Let's pray. Father, we've come to that time in our meeting together that we want to open up and look into the Word of God, your Word, inspired, God-breathed. We pray that you would speak to us from this book. Give us ears to hear what we need to hear and profit as we need to profit. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. So this week I felt the mental stress. I was giving consideration to almost 15 sermons this week. Not that I was working on all of them, but I was putting titles to a number of messages that I'm looking at preaching in Norway, and then a number that I'm looking to preach in the Netherlands. And then I was very specifically working on two for Scotland. And then I put together basically one for here. And then I have kind of the skeleton for a second one with regards to eldership. And then we had the men's meeting, and that was Galatians. And then I get done with that. And my wife says that she thought that we needed to have a message today on the resurrection. And I had already had like one and a half prepared on eldership. And as I thought about it, I thought, it didn't take me long. It just took me a few moments to think and say, I think Ruby's right. We need a sermon today on the resurrection. And I thought, yeah, I'm not a traditionalist. But the fact is that we take the Lord's Supper every single week. Our desire is to think on the cross. But if I'm thinking over the last year, I haven't done a sermon on resurrection in an entire year. And so I thought, yeah, I would, that something just jumped in my soul that I thought, yeah, sorry, George, I just thought that a message on resurrection would be more glorious than one on eldership. So anyway, that's what happened. The one on eldership probably come next week. But basically, I've called this message a fact of first importance. And if you know your Bibles, you probably know where that's come from. But you can turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A fact of first importance, or a matter of first importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a very unique chapter. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. It starts this way. Now I would remind you, brothers or brethren, I would remind you. He's got something that he wants to talk to them about because there's a specific error that has laid into the church at Corinth that he means to deal with. I just want to ask you this. Why do we believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead even took place? Why do we believe it? One reason. There's only one reason why we believe it. What do you think? What's that? Yeah, it's in the Word of God. You know what? This is what Scripture said. The angel said, I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. You ever heard Keith Green's Easter song? You ever heard that one? That's a good one. That's one of his best ones, I think. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Our conviction that the words of this book are God's words, our conviction. You see, I recognize this. There's only one reason that we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and it's because it's in this book. But just because it's in this book, there's a lot of people that have access to this book, and they end up not believing what we believe. You know what? What we know is this, that Scripture tells us the natural person does not accept at all the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're folly to him. But they're not folly to us. We do accept them. Why? That lost man, he's not able to understand because they're spiritually discerned. But the fact is, God, when he saved us, he gave us his Spirit. And you know what that Spirit does? He convinces us. There's an inner assurance. That's what happens to us. Folks, there's an inner assurance that the Spirit of God gives us, that when we read things in this book, they actually happen. I don't know, I can only speak for myself, but when I just read right before the Lord's Supper, that whole account there, there is a confidence in my soul that happened. I don't read that as though, I wonder if this is a fairy tale or not. Why? Because from the day God saved me, he's put his Spirit in me, and you know what? The lost man, he doesn't accept these things, but the saved man, he does accept He accepts these things. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Because they're spiritually discerned, the lost guy doesn't accept them. But because they're spiritually discerned, the saved guy does. And so, here's the thing. We don't expect the natural person to accept what we accept. And we're not talking about trivial things here. We're talking about the most important things. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 15:1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance. There's where my title comes from. A fact of first importance. First importance. In other words, you're sitting here today, this is up there. This is at the top. This is first as far as the things in our lives, as to how importance ranks. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance. What's he talking about? This message that he received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. It's just as we said. The reason we believe this is because it accords with Scripture. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Did you catch that? Twice he says that. These things accord with God's Word. It isn't just a fact of Scripture. It's a fact of first importance. We need to be settled with that. Out of all the things that Paul might say, could say, does say, when he boils the gospel down, did you catch this? It's like you think about it. How broad is the gospel? If you want to boil the gospel down, oftentimes people will ask the question, what do we have to believe of the gospel? And there's so much that this, we got a whole book here. How much of this is absolutely essential that we believe or that we get right or that we get straight in order to be saved? I'll tell you this, when Paul boils this gospel down, he can boil it down to a pretty basic formula. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't other things to say and that Paul typically has much other thing to say. But the fact is that when you boil it down, here it is. The gospel's most essential components. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day. And talk about being of first importance. Did you catch what he says here? Now watch this. Verse 1. The gospel I preached to you. Verse 3. Look right at the beginning of verse 3. I delivered to you. So this is a message he delivered. Verse 3, again, look at verse 3. I also received. You see that? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So Paul is saying here, I received it, I preached it to you, I delivered it to you. You received it. And notice these words. By which you are being saved. If you get the King James Version, I know that it doesn't say being saved. But the fact is, this is a present indicative. All the other translations, I know, New King James accepted, they go the same way as the King James does. But if you've got the New American Standard, if you've got the English Standard, if you've got the Legacy, whatever you have, Holman, Christian, you're going to see being saved. Why? It's a present indicative. That means it is a continuous action. It's an action in progress. It's a state of persistence, an action taking place. It's going on in the present time. Christian, you know this. You know that the Bible teaches this, that we are being saved. Scripture talks that way. That is not foreign talk. God is saving you today by the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Paul says in verse 2, notice, if you hold fast to this truth that he preached, that he delivered. See, if you hold fast to this, you're being saved by this. When God says that he keeps us by his power through faith, that faith isn't in a vacuum. That faith is plugged in. And by the way, that verse I just mentioned is 1 Peter 1:5. We're kept by the power of God through faith. That's the way the KJV says it. Our faith is kept believing. And this is essential. This resurrection. We're being saved. Now, I would just ask this. This is a question I think that we all need to ask. What ought our message to be today? Where should resurrection fit in? Here's what I know. I know that in the book of Acts, Acts is unique. You know why it is? These guys were floundering in the Old Testament, they were floundering in the Gospels before the Spirit was given. They weren't bold. They were often arguing about who was going to be the greatest. They often were unbelieving. They didn't get it. And what happens in the book of Acts that's different? Well, for one thing, they have the full light. Now, the death, the burial, and the resurrection have happened. When Jesus went around speaking to people, that hadn't happened yet. He was telling his disciples it was going to happen. You know what else was true in the Gospels? They were limited. Don't go to the Gentiles. Oftentimes, they would say, he would tell people, don't tell people what just happened up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Wait until later. You know what's true about the book of Acts? The Spirit has come. Power has wrapped these men, and now they are to reach Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts. Don't hold back now, guys. They got the Spirit. They're empowered. They're emboldened, and now they go. Now the message is complete. Now all the redemptive history, what Christ came to accomplish, it's been done. It's now that which has to be proclaimed. And so I would just say this. We ought to really pay attention to the book of Acts and to how these guys spoke. How did they speak? I mean, is there anything that tends to indicate that it's of first importance? Is it really? If there's anything we would expect that to be clear in the book of Acts. If there's any place, why? Because it's there. It's there that you find the early church hitting the streets. You remember what it says in Luke 14? Compel them to come in. We're to go to the highways and the hedges, and we're to compel people to come in. Well, this is where it's happening. All out. Give yourself to the nations, boys and gals. Go out. Take the gospel that my house may be filled. And what do those early preachers say? What did they say to the lost multitudes to try to compel them to come in and embrace Christ? And embrace the forgiveness that he offers? Well, did they ever mention resurrection in the book of Acts? That Jesus rose from the dead? And you know the thing is, they not only mentioned it, they liked to say something in connection with it that I think we ought to grab hold of. Think with me here that in just stress, some resurrection story that they heard secondhand. But go turn to Acts. Let's go to Acts. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians in a second. Let's just go to Acts chapter 1. Let's just do kind of a rolling survey here. Because I want you to see just how the book of Acts speaks. Here's the first thing. Acts 1:21. Notice what it says here. Acts 1:21. So one of the men, this is Peter talking, one of the men who has accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Notice that. Yes, he had to be somebody that went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, all the way until the ascension of the Lord. But notice what he calls out specifically. It needs to be a man who was a witness to Christ's resurrection. And if there's anything that Jesus said, it was this. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Those who came down from that upper room, you know what's true of them? These men and women, they personally witnessed the empty tomb, or they saw the risen Christ. It didn't happen secretly or off in a corner somewhere. Here's what Paul says back in 1 Corinthians, but don't go back there, but just listen to this. He says concerning Christ, he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas. That's not it. There's more. Then to the 12. But that's not it. Then he appeared to more than 500. And when Paul is writing this, he says, you know what? I'm not telling you about a bunch of witnesses that live way off, far away, in another age that you can't talk to. He says, you know what? Most of those people are alive now. Not just that. He keeps going. Though some have fallen asleep, most are still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Folks, there are people at Corinth who are denying the resurrection of the dead. And I just ask this, what do you do in a court of law when you're trying to prove your case? Well, you bring witnesses to the stand. And that's precisely what he does. Listen to the preaching in Acts. Go to Acts 2:25. So what's so significant is this. They come down from that upper room. The Spirit of God has been poured out upon them. Now the evangelization of the nations begins in the power of the Spirit. Stay in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. Now they're empowered. What would the Spirit empowering these men and these women to speak? In the power of the Spirit with all boldness coming down up there. The whole world out there thinks that they're drunk. Oh, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. This is exactly what Joel prophesied. And what is the Spirit falling upon men and women going to move them to do and to say? Well, here's Peter. He rises up in boldness that he's never had before in Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Right away. Coming down from that upper room, day of Pentecost, here Peter stands up, and what does he do? He says, I want to tell you what David meant in Psalm 16. And he says in verse 25, chapter 2, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let my Holy One, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have to hear that. That's being spoken in the first person. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. This is Christ speaking. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, this is back to Peter. He's done quoting, end quote, from Psalm 16. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. They all knew. His tomb was there. His tomb was there 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem. He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet. See, you see what he says about Psalm 16. David was not speaking about himself. David was prophesying. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to give, sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this is what these guys just love to add. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that, we all are witnesses. We all. All of us that came down, that's 120 people that came down, we witnessed it. Of those over 500 people that saw him alive, you can be certain of this, those 120 that were in that upper room, they saw it. They were some of the closest to him. It comprised of the 11. They added a 12th. It comprised of these women. Witnesses, we saw it. This fulfills Scripture. We had the privilege of seeing it firsthand. It wasn't, you know what? It's not, we read this in Luke. It wasn't that Peter says, well, you know what? We went to the tomb that day and we saw the grave clothes in there. We didn't see him. And so we just deduced. Since he wasn't there, it was just logical that he rose from the dead. After all, we did kind of remember that he had said something about that. And then we saw the empty tomb and that's it. We came to the conclusion. There's our case. That's not it. He says, we didn't, it wasn't just that we went to an empty tomb and deduced it. We saw him. Go to Acts 3. Acts 3, you remember that. That's when the lame man is at the beautiful gate at the temple. And then this guy gets saved. He gets healed. The lame man is healed. The lame man's jumping around. They bring him into the temple. What happens? A crowd comes around. Peter begins to preach again. Look at Acts 3:13. I just want you to see this, because folks, what we're talking about is what should our message be? You see where Peter went? Peter went to Psalm 16 on the day of Pentecost. He said, let me tell you something. Christ is risen and we witnessed it. And this is exactly according to the Scriptures. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He said, this accords with Scripture. He said he died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose on the third day. That's according to the Scripture. These guys are saying, yes, this is according to Psalm 16, but not just that. We saw him. And watch what happens in Acts 3:13. In front of this crowd in the temple, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. That you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for murder to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. I surveyed Acts yesterday and I just saw every single place where resurrection shows up. And what struck me is just about every single one of them, these guys are intent to say, hey, and let us tell you, we witnesses the resurrection in front of all these witnesses. You know what it says? Christianity is of a public nature. The resurrection was not private and secret event. The resurrection was a public proclamation about a real person, Jesus of Nazareth, who was dead and then he wasn't. And out of all they might have proclaimed, but they were witnesses too. You think about it. These guys witnessed a lot of things. You know what I find when I go through the book of Acts? It doesn't say, hey, let me tell you, we witnessed his death. Hey, let me tell you, we witnessed the Mount of Transfiguration. Hey, let me tell you this, we witnessed his miracles. Guess what? All through the book of Acts, as they're preaching, the thing that they want to tell you they witnessed was his resurrection. I don't think there's anywhere else in the book where they're telling us that they witnessed something else. It's resurrection. Resurrection. Folks, what that tells us, this is of first importance out of all that they might have said that they were witnesses to. This resurrection, first importance. If the resurrection is central in the apostolic teaching in Acts, well, then it ought to be central in our message. We love to tell people about his death, and that's good, and we should. But it's not just that he died for our sins. It is that he was buried and he rose again. That's of first importance. We see Peter's emphasis. How about more, perhaps? Acts 5. Jump over to Acts 5. This is before the high priest and the council in Acts 5. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God." You remember that? "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And there it is again. Look at verse 32. "We are witnesses to these things." And don't you like how he tags this on? "So is the Holy Spirit." You gotta love that. I looked at that for a while and I thought, what do I do with that? I guess I just say it and leave it to you to do with it what your mind does with it. "So is the Holy Spirit. We witness what? Well, God, our fathers raised Jesus." Go to Acts 10. This is Peter speaking in the home of Cornelius. Acts 10 and 37. This is Peter's bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were possessed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country." There is a place where he's talking more broadly about being witness. "Of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree." Notice this. "But God raised him on the third day and made him up to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." You see his emphasis there. How about the Apostle Paul? Let's just go over to Acts 13. This is the first missionary journey. This is Paul and Barnabas launching out into this first missionary endeavor to take the gospel now in a more focused fashion out into the Gentiles. Okay, just like on the day of Pentecost, when here comes the gospel, all these people gathered together in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, and for this great feast and festival that's going on at this time, here's now Paul. He's in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13, verse 26. First missionary journey. And what does he stand up out there among the nations? I recognize he's speaking to the Jews. He's in the synagogue. What does he say? "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." There it is. That's what Paul said. He died, he was buried, And verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Even Paul is going to emphasize this. And we bring you, notice, he doesn't end with it. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. It's also is written in the second psalm. He doesn't go to the 16th psalm. He goes to the second psalm. Can you imagine? He sees in the words, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I don't know what you do with those words, and I don't know what you see in those words. But under inspiration, Paul sees resurrection. Verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, now this is Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. You just think about this. You think about it. But you know what? Those early Christians were ready to die for this fact. For the fact that Christ rose. It's not something that they talked themselves into. You don't run around and be willing to suffer. You don't run around and be willing to be beaten by rods or scourged or thrown in prison or even killed if it's just something you made up. If it's just something you're not really certain about. Yeah, we saw some grave clothes, but we're not so certain about it. Somebody might have stole the body away. You think they'd be willing to die and lay everything on the line and stand up to the Sanhedrin with such confidence and the council and the high priest? Look, we know how slow these guys were to embrace the truth when Jesus kept telling them, hey guys, son of man, got to go to Jerusalem, got to die, after 3 days, going to rise. And they're like, they're not even hearing it. And you know what? They didn't talk themselves into this. You know what happened? They went to the grave, they went to the tomb, it was empty, and what'd they do? The two on the road to Emmaus had heard that the lady said the tomb was empty, an angel was there, and Christ was risen, and they went home. Now we thought it was him. You see, they weren't fast to receive this, folks. The truth is, they knew firsthand Christ was alive. Why? They put their fingers in the wounds. They ate with him. For 40 days he was with them. And you know what? When Paul wants to tell the Corinthians, you got an error going around over there, but let me tell you something. The fact that the dead do rise is proven by the fact that Christ rose. And you know what? I'm not just saying this. This isn't just some opinion I'm batting around. You got to recognize Peter saw him, the apostle saw him, James saw him, I saw him, 500 saw him. This is no old wives' tale. And they just kept on saying it. It's like you go into the book of Acts and it's like these guys can't get over the fact. Their Lord rose from the dead. Wouldn't you get a little worked up over that? It's like, you know what? I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to go out. I'm going to face down the high priest. I'm going to face down the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and everybody else out there. I don't care about the political leaders. I don't care about Pilate. I don't care about Herod. I know this. Our Lord was dead. And 3 days later, he came out of the grave, and we saw him, and we ate with him, and we put our fingers in the wounds. And you know what? And that risen Christ told us to go wait in Jerusalem until we were clothed from power from on high, and now that's happened. And what do you think they're going to tell people? They're going to tell people one of the most promising realities about this whole gospel is that, you know what? Christianity, we have something no one else has. Islam doesn't have this. Hinduism doesn't have this. Folks, we have us an atonement followed by the sacrifice of Christ dying He's dead. He's suffered. He's died. And now he's alive. And you know what? This isn't secondhand. I saw him with my eyes. And you know what? I might be up for a delusion, but it wasn't just me. It was those ladies over there that went to the tomb that day. And the two on the road to Emmaus saw him. And 500 saw him. And most of them are alive today. And then you know what? As one born out of season, here comes Paul, and he saw him. These guys saw him. And they just kept on saying it. The Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. They couldn't get over this reality. Their Lord had conquered death. And Paul says, you know what? This isn't just a thrilling reality to write about. He says this is of first importance. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 15. You got to go there. 1 Corinthians 15. My next point, this point 3 in my notes, and I just put if, dot, dot, dot. What's that all about? If. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Maybe you'll see the if. I just say, Paul, tell us. You're the man. I mean, you're under inspiration. You know how to deal with an error at Corinth when people are running around saying that the dead don't rise. You tell us the resurrection is of first importance. Well, tell us how it is. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. If, you see it, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And you know, the thing is, people can just say anything. Someone says Christ is raised from the dead. Somebody else says Christ isn't raised from the dead. You can see that happening in the city center. We go down there on a Saturday. You can see somebody saying, you know, there's Sonny or Abed over here, and there's some of these guys, and some of the homosexuals or the atheists or whoever they want to say they are. Christ rose from the dead. No, he didn't. People can just say anything. They can say whatever. Apparently, that's not what was happening at Corinth. What I mean is this. There was an error circulating, but not specifically the error that Christ didn't rise from the dead. It was more general than that. It doesn't seem that anyone was saying Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. What they were saying was this. There's no resurrection from the dead, period. You can see that. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 12. You see that? We aren't really certain how they arrived at that idea, or exactly what they were saying, what they were basing it on. Look, we know why people come to that conclusion today. Science. You have people that have turned science into a god. The dead don't rise. Why? We've got the empirical data. We've never seen the dead rise. The dead have never risen. So the dead don't rise. I mean, that's basically the way people talk. Show us it happened. Well, you know what? One of the things is, do we have the empirical data? Yeah, we do. But the reality is, typically what people are watching is they're watching sinners die. What happens when somebody doesn't have sin and they die? You see, people just make all these assumptions about death. But the reality is, what happens when somebody that doesn't have any fault, any transgression of God's law, what happens? You know what? The question we probably ought to ask is, how did Christ even die on that cross? And the fact is, what killed him? How would he even die? I mean, really, that would be the question that would be hard to understand if it wasn't for the fact that what we know from Scripture is that God laid the sin of others on Christ and he became sin in our place. That's the issue. But what happens? People of Paul's day concluded that the dead don't rise, and I'm not sure why they concluded. I'm not even sure what they meant by it. Did they mean that annihilation, that when we die, that's it? We just cease to exist? Were they saying that there's no bodily resurrection? He doesn't really get into all the facts of what exactly what was being said, But Paul basically says this. Okay, let's assume your proposition is true. Let's assume that the dead don't rise. Let's consider the implications of such a thing. Look at verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. It seems like the people touting this error, they just really had no idea how far reaching their error went. You see, you can't say, well, I believe Christ was raised, but I don't believe that any others will be. Whether they believe in annihilation, whether they believe that they're just, what, some kind of perpetual spiritual existence or what they believed, we're not clear. But you know what Paul insists on here? Christ's resurrection from the dead stands or falls with all resurrection of the dead. And to deny one is to deny the other. So what are the implications? Listen, if we gathered together, what's the date today? Is it the 9th? If we gathered together this 9th day of April, 2023, in the afternoon, looks like a sunny day outside. The whole world looks at is probably Easter Sunday. If we were to gather together in this place, this afternoon, this year of our Lord, 2023, and it was suddenly, right at this moment, true that Christ had never risen from the dead 2,000 years ago. If. Because that's what Paul keeps saying. If. If that is true, then what else would be true on this very afternoon? Notice verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. It means it's worthless, it's empty, it's foolish. My 63 volumes of Charles Spurgeon in my house back in America, throw it in the garbage. 2,000 years of men standing in pulpits, standing on street corners, in the catacombs, on Wesley's father's tombstone, and preaching and writing these books. All of it, Whitfield, Wesley, the Puritans, all the books, all the songs that have been written about this. Keith Green, MacArthur, Piper, Washer, Sproul, Wilkerson, Ravenhill, all the sacrifice and the labors of missionaries, all the Hudson Taylors done, Adoniram Judson, Carey, Brainerd. You know what? It's all been useless, senseless, a waste of time. Peyton going to the New Hebrides among the cannibals, a wasted life, a waste of breath. Why? Because Paul assumes our preaching is all about how to beat death. I mean, isn't that it? Folks, what is the thing that makes people so joyful when they get saved? Is it not that they've beaten death? They've escaped it. The terrors of Hebrews 2, the terrors of death, they're not there anymore. They've been these captives, these slaves to this all their life long, the terrors of death. I mean, hell, the realities of it, what I'm going to face when I die, the fear. Suddenly we escape from it. We don't preach about going to church, not primarily about morality or politics or social justice. The matter of first importance is that Jesus died for our sins and arose triumphant. And if the main point of our preaching isn't true, you know what? We're just as vain as the media, just a bunch of jabbering liars. Notice this. The end of 14. If Christ has not been raised, and only is our preaching vain, your faith is vain. And you remember this. Paul said, you want to be saved? He said, you need to confess with your mouth what? Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That is where our faith is planted. Paul says that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you see what he's saying? He's telling us from the heart, believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Aren't we all in that place where we want somebody we can trust with all our heart, with all our heart? That's what it says. Believe in your heart. What? Something you can be confident. This God who doesn't lie, who raised Christ from the dead. Believe that with all your heart. Folks, don't you agree? Deep down in every one of our hearts, every one of us has this longing for someone we can count on. We all long for someone who won't fail us, somebody that's trustworthy, someone who doesn't lie to us, somebody who's not going to let us down, someone whose promises I can stand on. In Christianity, what do we have? It's like we saw in the book of Acts there, in Acts chapter 3, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his Messiah. Don't you feel this way? When we found the truth in this book, we finally found somebody that we believe that we can be confident with and isn't going to let us down. If Christ isn't raised, your confidence and my confidence is just dashed. I might as well put my confidence in my favorite politician or in an athlete. Or in the British pound. I just put my trust in money. Notice verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. Imagine, just again, imagine, we come here today and the truth is Christ did not rise from the dead. Do you know, the Bible has been penned by God's representatives. If his spokesmen are dishonest, or if they're in any way inaccurate, whether they mean to be or not, or they're just ignorant about what happened, even if they don't intend to be, and they're misrepresenting God. You know what happens to the whole Bible? The whole thing's going crashing down. We have no foundation for truth. If God's misrepresented it, it means what? The authors of Scripture weren't carried along by the Spirit. They're false prophets. They painted a picture of God that just simply isn't real. It's not accurate. Muslims are right then. Our Bible can't be trusted. It's full of errors. There's no way of knowing anything for certain. There's no way of knowing how I can be right with God. It's everyone's opinions. Paul becomes just like every other mouth out there. If Paul is misrepresenting God, he's just like everybody else out there. We can go down to the city center. What? Somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, no, God never had a son. No, God's not triune being. Nope, none of that. People are going to tell us all sorts of things. Jesus isn't God. Everybody has their own opinions. God isn't real. And you know what happens? We're just lost, lost, lost in a whole sea of people and demons who misrepresent doctrines. Just lost, lost. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, if that's true today, he reiterates this, your faith is futile. We looked at that, your faith is vain. But then there's this, you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. We've all sinned. God holds our sin against us. That's what hell's all about. The only basis for being blessed by God is that somehow or another, God will not hold our sins against us. Folks, all my hope, all your hope hangs on forgiveness. But if Christ has not been raised, you know what Paul's saying? You're still in your sins. You're not forgiven. How is Christ being raised connected with me being forgiven? What's the connection there? I thought my sins are forgiven because Jesus died for my sins. What's the resurrection? How's that fit in there? Well, it is true. It is true that my sins, He died for my sins. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians back up there in the first couple of verses. But what does the resurrection do? You remember what Paul said to the Romans? We looked at this yesterday in the men's. We're not only justified by faith. The scripture says that Christ was resurrected for our justification. How does all that fit together? Well, resurrection certifies that God accepted what Jesus did at the cross. What proof is there that my sin's been paid for? If Jesus is dead and his bones are moldering in a grave over in Palestine somewhere, then there's no proof. You know what God did? He raised Jesus to validate his son's work on the cross, to show that it was sufficient, to show he accepted it, to show that Christ was victorious. Resurrection is God's seal of approval. And you can understand this. Why did Jesus have to die? Because he became sin. Well, yeah, but still, even though he became sin, if Jesus is God, couldn't he have figured out a way? No, because the law demanded death. The wage of sin is death. But you know what? Once he paid, and he paid with his life, if he had no sin of his own, and he totally satisfied God for all of our sins, there was no longer any claim on him by death. The wages of sin is death. Once the wage is paid, death has no claim. It can't hold it. And if it could, that's the certain proof. We're still in our sins. Resurrection. It's God's declaration that the payment has been paid. It's really finished. You know what? If Christ didn't rise, I'm still in my sins. And I'm approaching judgment day. And everything I've ever done in my life is going to be brought out. And God is not happy. I am coming before an angry God. Ruby's still in her sins. And Hannah's still in her sins. And Alex and Sam, Thomas, we're still in our sins, every one of us in this room. If Christ is not risen, Christianity has no answer for my sin. Don't you realize? Our Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. And then there's this, verse 18. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's another if. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, you know what? Peter perished. Thomas perished. Andrew perished. James and John, they're in the flames right now. Polycarp, Ignatius, Athanasius. Abraham's gone. Moses, David, Job, Daniel. They're all in perdition now. And then look at this, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only. In other words, if Christ isn't risen, but we're claiming he has, and we put all our hope there, we put all our eggs in that basket, we are of all people most to be pitied. If you look down at verse 32, just down a little ways, Paul says, what do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised. In other words, you see what he's saying? I've given my life to traveling all over to tell people about this risen Christ. And I've been thrown in prison, and I fought with beasts, and I've been beaten with rods, and I've been shipwrecked, and I've been in danger of all sorts of things. And I bear in my body the marks. And you know what? If the dead aren't raised, You know what I should have been doing the whole time? Is living it up. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know what? You know what? You know how the Christian treats this life? We're just passing through. This is just a shadow. This is, we lay up lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. I can't speak for you. But can you imagine? You didn't use your money to buy all the toys and all the pleasures here. You laid it up there, but none of it's real. And in the end, you're going to die in your sin. You see what we're living for? We face persecution. We follow Christ. We leave lands. We leave houses. And can you imagine, Ruby and I, we say goodbye to our children. We say goodbye to our grandchild now. We say goodbye to our home and our land over there. And we turn our back on that. We're going to come over here and do what? Lay down our lives for Christ who hasn't risen, and then get to the end and lose our souls. You see what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, hey, you Muslims, why do you get so mad at us? You know what? If you're so confident you're right, you ought to pity us. We're just going to lay down our lives like this. We're going to send our missionaries. We're going to send our friends and our family members over to faraway places, to places like Nepal or Lebanon, or to work among Syrian refugees. Seriously, we're going to leave all the comforts of the West and we're going to go do all this. We're going to deny ourselves. We're laughed at. We're mocked. We go down to the city center. People swear at us. People spit. People have all sorts of rude things to say. The guy over here in Prestwich says, you know, basically our track is about equal to toilet paper. And look, if the dead aren't raised, seriously, we're the biggest idiots in the world. And we're of all men most to be pitied. We don't eat and drink and party like the rest of the world. What do? We buffet our bodies. We deny ourselves. We die to selves. We don't buy all the toys. We don't go all to the sporting events. We live like sojourners. We're just passing through. Why? Because we're following Christ. But if the reality is all we're doing is following a guy who's dead in a grave somewhere, then we're headed towards death in the grave somewhere and no prospect of coming out. And then we're the biggest idiots. In the U.S. we have the bumper sticker. I've mentioned it before. He that dies with the most toys wins. Well, that's it. Live and eat, or eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. That's it. But you know what? The lost man, this is as good as it gets for him. This is his heaven. But for us, we don't live for here. Why? Because we have an expectation of glory beyond this. This isn't just something we've conjured up, spend our whole life trying to do this. Because what? We have this unfounded hope. Listen, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. We've lived for a mirage. But folks, verse 20 is in our Bibles. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits. Now, I know other people were raised from the dead before Jesus was raised from the dead, but I'll tell you this, they didn't stay alive. Oh, you've got some people that were kind of transported out, but the fact is, coming forth from the dead and staying alive, Jesus is the first fruits. The reality is this, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, yes, then our preaching is vain and our faith is vain, and we are indeed most to be pitied, and those who have died are perished and all that. But the fact is, he is risen from the dead. Our preaching is not vain. Our preaching are words of life. Our faith is not futile. Our God is not a liar, nor have the apostles misrepresented him. There is absolute truth, folks. We're not still in our sins. Those who have died in Christ, they are in glory. And you know what? All those witnesses, they made it. They died in faith. They made it. This is not a fool's errand. They're absent from the body. They're present with the Lord. And we of all people, we're not most to be pitied. Folks, no. We are out of all people on the face of this earth are to be envied. We hit the jackpot, folks. We have the treasure beyond all treasures. We have eternal life. We have Christ. You know what? I just end with this. 1 Peter chapter 1. I just say all of this concerning the resurrection, it just culminates in hope. You got this wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again. And when somebody is born again, they are born again to a living hope. And what is that living hope based on? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, our hope, our confidence, our joy, our anticipation, where does it rest? It rests on the fact that there is an empty tomb. I can go look at Muhammad's tomb, and you know what? There's bones in there. You can look at Buddha's tomb, there's bones in there. Look at all the prophets. Look at Pope John Paul II, there's bones in there. There is an empty tomb. And because it's empty, He's the first fruits. You know what that means? That means He's opened the way for all of us to come on through. You know what the guarantee is? You're coming out of that grave, Christian. It's because He did. That is our guarantee. That is where our hope is based. We of all people are most to be envied, not pitied. But if Christ isn't risen from the dead, everything. You see what Paul's saying. Everything. We have no gospel. We have no hope in our Christianity. We have no message. Everything comes crashing down. This is no small thing. First importance. And our hope is based. We are born again to this hope through that resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lives. He does live. We don't see Him. Just a few verses He talks about. We love Him. We haven't seen Him. But He not only is risen, He's ascended. And Scripture says He sits there at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He intercedes. And you can tell how much He intercedes. This is why Philip was dying. Philip suddenly has his eyes open, and there's Jesus, and He's not sitting any longer. He sat down after having made purification for sins. But when His servant is in trouble, He's standing at the right hand of the Father, and He intercedes for us, and He's aware of all those He's purchased with His blood. He came out of that grave, and I'll tell you this, He means to bring us out of it too. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for raising Him from the dead, for giving us such a hope as we have. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.